Numbers, beginning with chapter 33 for tonight, and we're actually finishing up the accounts of God preparing the people to enter into the land of Canaan. And to some people, these chapters are rather tiring to read. In fact, maybe reading it once in their lifetime, they never come back and read them again. But all of these things show the very nature of God Himself and His care over us as we read through. Remember in chapter 32, we talked about the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan, did not want to cross over. Moses became angry with them, and they said, well, we'll go and we'll fight until you get your land, and then we'll come back over. And the text tells us the reason they wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan was because the land was plush for grazing and they had much cattle. We went into that about the lust or desire of the eyes. And what is interesting about this is because of that choice of theirs, which they eventually paid for, God granted their wish. Again, going back to Psalm 106, verse 15, which is really the title verse for the entire wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and God's response to them. Psalm 106:15 says that He gave them their heart's desire, but He sent leanness to their soul. They kept wanting and wanting things their way till finally He said, you can have it. But He sent leanness to their soul. That's the common trait of God's dealing with the children of Israel down through history to this present day. All the times they've been sent into captivity, all the times that God has dealt with them, it's because they kept complaining and kept pushing for things to be done their own way. They wanted things for themselves. They did not want to do things God's way. So He gave them their heart's desire, but sent leanness to their soul. Now tonight, and beginning with chapter 33, it is a review of the stages, which is the literal Hebrew word for the word journeys in verse 1 of chapter 33. These are the stages of the journey of the children of Israel through the wilderness. What is of particular interest about this tracing, it mentions all the camps during a 40-year period that the children of Israel stayed at. It doesn't mention anything about their sins or any dealings with them by God, which causes us to come to the conclusion that this list, this rehearsal of the various stages of their journey was made so as to show the children of Israel that God has been faithful from the time He took them out of Egypt up till that present time. That God is faithful. They're at the present stage they are at after 40 years because of God's faithfulness to take them from camp to camp, circumstance to circumstance. Never mentions their sin because God's faithfulness is not dependent upon our sin or our goodness. He did deal with them. He did pronounce upon the generation that came out of Egypt that they would not enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. But He still kept His word. He raised up a new generation, and they went into the promised land. God keeps His word, but He still deals with us. But He keeps His word. Chapter 33, these are the journeys, literally stages, of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed amongst them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. So you can imagine there was a mass burial going on in Egypt the very day that the children of Israel left Egypt. Then the children of Israel moved from Ramesses and camped at Sukkoth. They departed from Sukkoth and camped in Ephraim. which is on the edge of the wilderness. They moved from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon, and they camped near Migdol. They departed from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. Verse 8 tells us that it was a three-day journey. When we get to Deuteronomy chapter 1, it'll tell us from that point it was an 11-day journey to Canaan. So you're talking 14 days from coming out of Egypt to get to Canaan, and it took them over 40 years. Because of their sins, they went around that mountain, went out in the wilderness. God did not allow them to pass in. Even though He was faithful to them to provide for them every day, provided food, still kept them that their clothes, their shoes would not wear out, still had the cloud by day and pillar of fire by night with them, still had the tabernacle, still had all these things, God's faithfulness and care, but He did not let them enter into the promised land. And as we've said so many times before, Canaan, according to Hebrews chapter 6, Canaan is not heaven. Heaven does not have giants in it. That Canaan is Christian maturity, coming to be at peace. That the wilderness journey is our growth process to where we cross over the Jordan. We learn the wilderness journey is to teach us to live by God's word and trust Him at His word. Entering across the Jordan is entering into Christian maturity. And so God brings us to a point where we're facing the giants of the land, the issues of life. The only way to defeat the issues of life is to trust in God's word. So it was a 14-day journey in all. It took them over 40 years. Verse 9, they moved from Marah and came to Elim. At Elim were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there. Obviously giving us that information that they found this little oasis out there, some shade and plenty of water. And God met their need there. They moved from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. They moved from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. It's S-I-N in your English Bibles, but in Hebrew it's pronounced Sin, as in S-E-E-N, Sin. They journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophkah. They departed from Dophkah and camped at Alush. They moved from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. They departed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. They moved from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaavah. They departed from Kibroth Hattaavah and camped at Hazeroth. They departed from Hazeroth and camped at Rithmah. They departed from Rithmah and camped at Rimon Perez. They departed from Rimon Perez and camped at Libna. They moved from Libna and camped at Rishah. They journeyed from Rishah and camped at Kehelatha. They went from Kehelatha and camped at Mount Shepher. They moved from Mount Shepher and camped at Haradah. They moved from Haradah and camped at Machheloth. They moved from Machheloth and camped at Tahath. They departed from Tahath and camped at Terah. They moved from Terah and camped at Mithkah. They went from Mithkah and camped at Hashmonah. They departed from Hashmonah and camped at Moseroth. They departed from Moseroth and camped at Ben-Yakin. They moved from Ben-Yakin and camped at Hor-Hagidol. They went from Hor Hagithdad and camped at Yothbatha. They moved from Yothbatha and camped at Abrona. They departed from Abrona and camped at Ezion Geber. They moved from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh, as in Kadesh Barnea. They moved from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor, on the boundary of the land of Edom. Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come up of the land of Egypt, on the first day of the 5th month. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. So he's taken us all the way through at the various camps that they have camped for 40 years. At the 40th year, Aaron the priest died. Now the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. So they departed from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmona. They departed from Zalmona and camped at Punon. They departed from Punon and camped at Oboth. They departed from Oboth and camped in Yahyeh Abarim at the border of Moab. They departed from the Yahim and camped at Dibon Gad. They moved from Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Diblathaim. They moved from Almon Diblathaim and camped in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. They departed from the mountains of Abarim and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. They camped by the Jordan from Beth Yesimoth as far as the Abel Acacia Grove in the plains of Moab. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones. Destroy all their molded images and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance amongst your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, more than this, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Very interesting statements. In understanding the very nature of God, what He has for His people as far as directions and commands about the people and their mixture with the people of the land, with the religions of the land, He doesn't say, ignore them. He says, drive them out, destroy the stones, destroy the images. Those are just words that are just real hard for Christians to handle. He says, moreover, if you do not drive them out, if you let them remain, you know, just kind of put them over on the side. They're not going to hurt anything. They will become an irritant to you. And not only will they become an irritant to you, if that's not bad enough, God says, I'm going to deal with you as I thought to deal with them, as if his people were non-believers. Because basically what he's saying is, if the corruption of the non-believer comes into your house and you practice their corruption, then I have to judge you because I judge that corruption. Stop and think about it. As we consider our obedience to Christ, we consider, am I going to hurt somebody's feelings? We consider the consequences of it. I might lose my job. Might lose some friends. Might suffer rejection. People might get on my back about it. I might lose something of value or a person in this earthly life if we are strictly obedient to the Lord. But He is showing us, and He's telling Moses the seriousness of how much separation there must be between the believer and the non-believer. He told them, you can't even let them live with you. Live by your side. Drive them out. You can't let their stones and their images even exist. They have to be destroyed. And if you don't drive them out, you just decide to keep them around for whatever compromising reasons that you might have. They will be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides. That's what we suffer from. Even compromising, and I use the word compromise. I'm not talking about being led by the Spirit. But when we are in compromise, even in the name of love and even in the name of Jesus, but we compromise with His Word, they will be irritants to our eyes and thorns to our sides, and God judges sin. That's what it's all about. Any mixture or compromise with God's Word, God considers it to be idolatry, and He will judge idolatry. If I take that image and put it on my mantle in my home as a child of God, God is going to deal with me because of that image that's in my home. Just as He would as if it was my next door neighbor and they were of the Canaanites. Because God judges sin. And He's talking very seriously here about obedience to Him, belonging to Him, and being totally obedient to Him. To show you the importance of it, hold your place if you would and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That we are a new creation in Christ. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now some people think that that has to do with marriage. That is straight across the board. To be yoked means to be harnessed with, as in marriage, but it can mean anything, any kind of deals where you are legally bound. But just in a common bond fellowship, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Interesting that Belial is just a noun, just a name. And it is a name that was created from the Hebrew word, pronounced the same, Belial. And the Hebrew word means worthless. But in the Greek text, the Greek word is meant to denote the opposite of who Christ is. Christ is the precious one, and it is a word denoting Satan and his activities. It is the worthless one. And he's trying to show the contrast between what fellowship does Christ have with Satan? Can you see them sitting and eating lunch together? Communing together? Talking things over together? Say, let's put our differences away for a while and go to the park, you know, or something. The Lord and Satan just don't do that. What he's saying is, what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? We have no part. Zero. None. None at all. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You see, that's exactly what he's talking about back in Numbers. What agreement, what commonness has the temple of God with idols? We've been talking about this the last couple of weeks as we're going through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. Stephen is trying to get this point across, is that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in our bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, what agreement do I have with idols? If my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk amongst them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Now he's talking here and making quotes from the Old Testament under the law, but he's saying it applies to God's people straight across the board. Be separate. Come out from amongst them. Do not be yoked together with them. Period. If you do, you'll be judged. You will suffer the irritation and the thorns that comes with association. And God's not doing this in order to bring sorrow and heartache and hardship for a person's life. He's trying to spare us because taking these things and these people into our lives actually causes problems for us. We're actually shaking the hand of Satan, saying, come right on in and have fellowship. It hinders, it hurts our association with Christ. And this is God speaking. It's not my evaluation, that's God's evaluation. God says it's going to hurt your relationship with Christ. There's no such thing as compromise. Come out from amongst them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness, that is, allowing holiness to come to its purpose and completion, doing it with the motive of the fear of God, not out of any legalism, just out of fear, respect for the Lord. Stop and think about it. What means the most to you? If Christ means the most to you, and having a healthy, open, wholesome relationship with Christ, experiencing all the fullness of the Lord is the most important thing in my life, what he's saying is, God is saying, I'm pointing out something to you that's going to harm that relationship. When you put it in that framework, then there's no consideration as to how it's going to have an effect on other people. How's it going to affect me, and how does God feel about it? And that's all that counts. We studied it before earlier in the book of Numbers, in the war with the Midianites. Remember, the women came out and they seduced the children of Israel into sin and then brought the judgment of God against the children of Israel. That was one of Balaam's counsels. So God had the Israelites rise up and do war with the Midianites, which seemed and killed them, which seemed to be a terrible thing. In fact, in our text in 34, it says that God, in order to release the children of Israel from Egypt, God killed the firstborn of the children of Israel. A terrible thing. But when the Lord puts someone to death or something to death, it is to stop the spread of sin. You have to understand that when the children of Israel went into Canaan, they killed a whole lot of people. Because there were two things that happened. The children of Israel were ready to enter into the promised land, and the people who were already there had come to a point that God says, the judgment is long overdue. Your sins are long overdue for payment. So he was doing two things. He was bringing his people into the promised land, and he was bringing an end to sin amongst a race of people. You see the problem? The children of Israel went in and compromised and dwelt alongside of the Canaanites. So the Canaanites were already under the judgment for sin. So Israel just inherited the sin of the culture of the Canaanites and their practices right into theirs. And God says, I told you, be separate, come out from amongst them. Do not be unequally yoked. And that was the children of Israel's downfall, down through history. To the point that they inherited so much of the culture and religious attitude of the nations around them that they had a bad attitude about God and His law. They said, we're not going to obey God's law. It was hard. And it's just too hard, it is.
It feeds us, but it doesn't give us
melons. Yeah, that's, yeah. He doesn't give us more than what we need. That's the problem. I've said it before, I'll say it again, because I think it's a good principle. If you stop and think about it, because we could wrestle with the statement, but if you stop and think about it, you might be able to change a few words around and say it a little differently. But the principle is true from the Scriptures, and that is this. Satan will bless us more from the world than the Lord will. I don't mean that in a blasphemous way, that the Lord is limited or He won't bless us. I'm just saying that is one of Satan's approaches. You bow down and worship me. Do you see all the kingdoms of the world? You bow down and worship me and I'll give them all to you. The Lord doesn't make that offer. He says, come out of the world. In fact, He invites us into His kingdom. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. See, that's the invitation for the believer. It has been a problem with God's people from the time they came up out of Egypt. It's been a problem for God's people to the present day that we sit here today, and it's going to be a problem with God's people until the end, the last day of history as we know it. God's people continually compromising because we'll feel rejected. People will reject us because people will throw insults at us. We fear people more than God. We fear the consequences of being obedient to the Lord, especially when no other Christians feel that way. And I say that in a general sense. Christians today are very lax and very compromising. And they'll even be disobedient to the word in the name of love. You don't want to do that. You want to love them. That's not what God says. God says, you want to love them? Then be a testimony. And the best way to be a testimony is say, no, I cannot and I will not do that. I will not participate in darkness. And I don't mean that in a sense of holier than thou. It's just representative of God's word, because God says that that's sin and those who participate in it are going to be judged. And I respect the Lord. And I myself don't want to come under judgment. See? Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment which is to come. I figure if I'm walking with the Lord, people are going to feel those three convictions in one way, shape, or form, or sometime or another. That they are going to be convicted of sin. That they are going to be convicted of righteousness. That there is a righteousness in the world. There is a righteous one. There is a righteous way. And thirdly, they're going to be convicted of the judgment which is to come. Most people don't think there's going to be judgment. No such thing as sin. In fact, there are those who think that the tribulation period is over. September 6th, the tribulation period ended. We're waiting for the second coming. In fact, it was supposed to be today. Today's the Day of Atonement. Second coming of Christ was supposed to be today. Well, having access to newspaper headlines as I do, I can most authoritatively tell you the tribulation hasn't even started yet. And all tribulation has not stopped. Sin is still here. Satan is still running rampant. And life is and it's getting worse. And it's going to keep getting worse. That's what the tribulation period is for. It is the judgment of God upon a sinful world that has gone over and beyond healing. It's like some of you horse people can understand that, of shooting a horse to put it out of its misery when it's beyond healing. Or any animal. Yeah. That's how long God's mercy is. He waits and waits until there's just no possible way. He has to put it out of its misery, like the flood. There are only 8 people from the inhabitants of the earth that were spared because the entire human race was so corrupt that God had to wipe it out. Well, the tribulation period, according to 2 Peter, the same God, the same Word of God that reserved the world for judgment with the flood of water is now reserving the world for judgment by fire. And it will happen. The question is, do the people closest to me, do the people who associate with me, because of my decisions to be obedient to the Lord and not compromise and represent the righteousness of Christ, do the people around me sense a conviction of what sin is and their sin and their need of Christ? And do they sense a conviction that judgment is coming? And that's the reason. I mean, I fear the Lord. I respect Him. I'm staying out of that. God's going to judge that. And if I go over there, He's going to judge me too. God said, remember at the end of chapter 33, not only will they be irritants to your eyes and thorns to your sides, but I will do to you what I thought to do to them, because you have become them. It's a very serious thing. In all of our considerations, it's just considering the Lord. How precious is He to me? How precious is that relationship to me? Do I want to be at peace in my mind and in my heart? Do I want to have full and complete communion with Christ and experience the fullness of His presence with me? His presence will never change. But I can get involved with people and get involved in activities that can cause me to move in my approach to Christ and hinder my communication with the Lord and fellowship with Him. This is from God's standpoint. It's not from our standpoint, because we'd come up with something a little better than that. But from God's standpoint, He's saying, this is serious, folks. This is serious. It has to do with me being in tune with and experiencing the fullness of Christ in my life. That's what it's all about. It has nothing to do with being better than anybody else. In fact, we're all equal, except we're, as some people have said it, we're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We found the bread. You hungry? Come and eat. I found it. Found the bread of life. But I'm no better than you are. I just found the bread. I can only tell you where the bread is. But I'll tell you something else. I don't want to starve anymore. So I can't leave the bread. I can't leave it. We'll continue on next week. Let's close the prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your grace. We read through these places, these encampments that You brought the children of Israel. How much time Your Scripture spends on the sins and the rebellion against You, and yet this text tells us how many encampments there were, going from place to place and just having You provide for them every step of the way until You brought them to the very place that You promised that You would bring them. And yet all the while they were rebelling against You. You judged that generation and would not allow them to enter in. But You kept Your word and You kept Your promise. And Israel did enter in to the promised land. But Your instructions to them were to not be unequally yoked together, to be separate, And yet we know from history that they were disobedient. We know that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the wanderings of the children of Israel were all recorded for our learning, that we might learn from their mistakes. Lord, we just read from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. God's command is the same for us today as it was to Israel. Because Satan is the same and Christ is the same. You will not have mixture and compromise. That when you call us out to be your people and you are our God. You call us to be obedient to you, and yet we get caught between you and other people, you and other activities. We find ourselves fearing consequences and fearing people more than you. We pray that you'd cause us to see the blessing and the benefit of being obedient to you, not only to be effective for you, but to experience and live a healthy, whole fellowship with you. That we might experience all the fullness of God in our lives. That we might be at peace. We might experience the joy of Christ every day. We just thank you for your word and pray that you'd touch our hearts to give us the encouragement to be obedient to you because of who you are and because of who we are. Our need for Christ. Our need to be obedient to Him. For we need every aspect of influence that we can gain for our everyday life. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.